And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 7, the incident that we read about from verses 36 to 50. It's all about three people. But for the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing that's in this story would ever have happened. And then having said that, there are the two other principal characters, Simon the Pharisee, not to be confused with Simon the leper, later on in the Gospel story, but Simon the Pharisee and the woman from the city who was a sinner. And it was the meeting of these two with the Lord Jesus Christ that opens up this whole passage for us to understand about how the Lord Jesus Christ deals with sinners. It's not till you get towards the end of the story, and we'll come to that at the end, but it isn't till you get to the end of the story that you appreciate that the Pharisee was seeking to make a fool of Jesus. Though he doesn't say it, and though his behavior appears to be more or less impeccable, those who were in the know would know that he was snubbing Jesus at every turn, and maybe there would be nods and winks among the Pharisees. On the other hand, the woman came, seeing in Jesus the one she could instinctively tell would love her and accept her, although her past was dreadful. These things don't altogether become apparent until the story reaches its climax. So, the Pharisee, the word means pure ones. And the Pharisees were a group of people, men, who for 200 years or thereabouts had been seeking to interpret the Old Testament in a way that meant that you kept every single detail and you kept it perfectly and you looked down your nose at those who didn't do it quite as you did it. And this particular Pharisee, whose name was Simon, said to Jesus Christ, "Will you come and share a meal with me at my house?" Now, to go and be a guest with somebody was a mark of great favor. And it was a mark of honor to invite somebody to your house, much more than it is in the Western world. But certainly in those days and in that part of the world, to receive an invitation into somebody's home was a mark of the greatest honor. And usually in the New Testament, that was the case. But here, it clearly was that the Pharisee wanted to take the rise out of the Lord Jesus, wanted to flatten him a little bit. And so the Lord Jesus, without refusing and going along with the intent for the beginning, goes into the Pharisee's house and sits down at the meal table. And then we hear that there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And that meant, of course, that she was a prostitute. And she heard that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house. Now, again, we know from the Bible stories that it was not unknown for people to gatecrash. People would come into private houses and join meals and things from time to time, in order that they might meet somebody who they knew to be there or whatever. It seemed to be more or less accepted. The person might be more or less welcome, even though they hadn't had an invitation. And here was this woman. And clearly, not only did the Pharisees look down their nose at her, but so did nearly all the men of good repute, certainly. And all the ladies, the matrons of good repute, looked down their nose at her at all. So here was a woman who was quite isolated. Here was a woman with a past that not only was wrong, but she knew it to be wrong. And she knew that it had spoiled her life. And she knew that there was nothing she could do about her past to make it better. And there was no friend, no friendly face, no friendly word, nobody to help in the whole area. But she had heard about Jesus in this very chapter, early on in the chapter. There are two stories, and of one of them it's certainly said that the reputation of Jesus had got round the whole neighbourhood. There was the healing of the centurion's servant when Jesus had dealt gently with the servant and had healed that servant without even needing to go into the house and had spoken of the great faith. And then there was the raising of this man who was dead and was being carried in his coffin through the city of Nain, and he was the only son of his mother. And Jesus spoke to the people to stop the coffin, and then he spoke to the dead man and said, "Arise," and he arose. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God and said that a great prophet is risen and come among us. God has visited his people, and the rumor of him got all around. And without any doubt, this woman would have heard of him, maybe seen him from a distance, maybe wished that some of that gentleness, even though she didn't have a son who was dead or dying, and even though she didn't have a servant in that situation, she understood that here was a man who dealt with people gently, kindly, nicely, healing them, dealing with people, not as the Pharisees and all the people in authority seemed to, with their hands down, clamping them down, being horrible and nasty to them. And she just knew that Jesus was the person for her, the one who could save her, the one who could change her, the one who could blot out her past, the one who could give her a new beginning, the one who could himself accept her as a person. And that appears from the end of the story. So she comes. And she comes. And before she comes, she prepares. She prepares an alabaster box. It is said, without knowing whether it's true or not, but it is said that it was a tool of the prostitute's trade to have such a box with perfumes. I don't know if that's true or not. But she brought this alabaster box full of ointment. And she thought to herself, what can I put in it that's valuable? She's thinking to herself, get a chance to get close to the Lord Jesus and just pour out how I feel in my heart to her, to him. And so she puts all this ointment in it. And she comes into the house and she makes her way straight away to the Lord Jesus and stands at his feet. Maybe he was elevated a little. Maybe the table at which Jesus was reclining was a little higher. But she stands at his feet behind him, weeping. Now, these would not be silent tears. So can you imagine, here's a whole feast, full of the guests, Jesus near the Pharisee, and all the other people there, and this woman of ill repute comes in, and she has this alabaster box, and she stands behind Jesus, probably sobbing, but certainly out loud. The whole thing is interrupted. She becomes the focus of attention. She is weeping inconsolably, uncontrollably. And as she is weeping, she begins to wash his feet with tears. Not crocodile tears, genuine tears. The tears of gratitude that there was such a kind face in the world, for indeed she didn't know him any more than that. He'd not spoken kindly to her yet. But that there was just a kind face, a face that would give her hope, a hearing of things that this man had done in the name of God, and just gave her hope that there might be mercy for her in God, that there was just that ray of kindness, the only one she knew in the whole of the town, perhaps in the whole wild world, but he was there. And her heart just overflowed. And in order to wash his feet with tears and wipe them with the hairs of her head, you must imagine that the tears flowed thick and fast, and with it the sobbing. And she begins. She weeps. I imagine that she can't help her weeping, and she noticed that one or two drops fall on Jesus' feet. And then she tries to put it right by the hairs of her head, just taking them and wiping them, but the tears flow increasingly and the feet get wetter, and the more it has to become a deliberate act to try and wipe them away with the hairs of her head. Is Jesus embarrassed? No. Does this effusion of emotion trouble him? No. And then she felt that Jesus was not embarrassed. She felt that she was not being sort of kicked away, even, however unnoticeably, with his feet being pushing her away. Nothing like that. Jesus didn't move his feet away when she was washing with the tears and wiping with her hair. There was nothing that would indicate that he was rejecting her. And so she's very brave. And with the love of her heart, a love, perhaps a pure love that she'd never felt before, let alone shown to anybody before, she kisses his feet with her love, and constantly, and then anoints them with the ointment that she brings. 10 minutes? 5 minutes? How long did it take? We don't know. The Pharisee was probably a bit embarrassed to look, but he was certainly very embarrassed about what was going on. He knew what he felt, and what he felt all decent men should feel, and therefore Jesus, in his mind, was letting himself down very, very badly. When the Pharisee which had bidden Jesus saw it, he spoke within himself. He kept his thoughts to himself. He didn't say what he was thinking, but actually what he thought was, this man, if he was who he claimed to be, if he was the Messiah, if he was even a prophet, he would have known who this woman was and what sort of a woman she was, what her profession was. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman is that touches him. And he was appalled at the fact that here was a man who would let a woman touch him in public. He was appalled. He shuddered at the thought. For she is a sinner. He couldn't get out of his mind. Her depravity, her sinfulness, her stain. This man, he can't be God's representative. He can't be God's preacher. He can't be God's son. For he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him. For she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said unto him, marvellous, marvellous irony. Jesus did know. But the Bible goes straight to the fact that he knew what Simon was thinking. He had this glorious, glorious knowledge, and indeed he knew all about the woman. But now his knowledge is turned on Simon. And he makes it quite clear by answering the very thoughts that he'd not said out loud, answering them immediately, and directing his speech to him without anybody else understanding what had been going on, because nobody else would know what Simon was thinking necessarily. But Jesus' immediate answer of the thoughts of his heart showed that he knew his heart, and of course would have understood the woman's heart. Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, something I want to say to you. There was something about the way he said it that would indicate to Simon before he got much further that it was about what he'd been thinking. But the way in which he said it was in such a way that nobody would have thought that he was, that there was anything amiss, that something was going to be said which was absolutely crucial to understanding. And therefore Simon responds with a sort of nonchalance. Simon, I have something to say to you. Oh, yeah, all right. Carry on. Jesus ignores that and tells this little story, very similar to another story. But he tells of a man, he's talking about God, of course, but he tells of a man who has two people who owe him different amounts. They're in debt to him. We're all in debt to God. One owes 500 pence, the other 50. One owes 10 times as much as the other. But there's a little sting in this story, because Jesus is saying to the Pharisee, all right, here's this woman. She's equivalent to the 500 pence. But then there's you. But you're equivalent to the 50%, 50 pence. You see, Simon thought he was without sin. Simon thought that he had nothing to be forgiven for. So you can see the barb in this teaching of Jesus. I accept that she's as bad a sinner as you say she is. Now let's look at you. I accept that her sins are more damaging than yours, but I don't like yours. That's the sort of thing that's going on as this story unfolds. Jesus once told a story in Matthew 18 about a man who owed 10,000 talents. That's an amount that could never be repaid. And he went and grabbed someone by the throat who only owed 500 pence. But Jesus isn't after teaching the same lesson there. What he's interested in showing here is that all of us have sinned. None of us can carry on as we were born without being pardoned by God. We may not be as bad as others, but we are bad enough in the sight of God to require his pardon. And whether we're in debt for 500 pence or 50, it's a debt that we can't repay. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And I'm sure just at that moment, Simon is sitting and standing there saying, all right. The barb hasn't yet struck home. And when they had nothing to pay, that is, nothing with which to pay, when they neither of them had any resources, no money, no savings, no reserve, nothing that they could pay with, such a wonderful creditor as God, frankly or fully, or without any reservation, or without saying pay later, forgave them both. Wrote off the debt of both of them totally and absolutely. What a wonderful thing that says about God. That he writes off all the sins of sinners who come to him in the name of the Lord Jesus. That he writes off every sin of a believer who trusts in the blood, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they had nothing to pay. But this man wasn't yet convinced that he was in need of being forgiven. I'm as good as anybody else. I'm better than all these people. That was his mindset. And it's the hardest thing. And it's wonderful to see the Saviour in those passages in which he gets under the skin of those who have entrenched religious views that are so difficult to change. How wonderfully he did it with Nicodemus. And how wonderfully he does it here. A simple story. Two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. Doesn't even mention God, but clearly that's the import of it. Ah, he says, well now, tell me, he says to Simon, which of them will love him most? Now, One of the things that would have gone against the grain with Simon is this question of loving. He wasn't an affectionate man in the best of circumstances. His religion was a cold and a hard, and a religion that was full of intellect but not much emotion towards God or man. And therefore the introduction, the idea that there might be two debtors and that one or other might love the person when he'd been forgiven was something that was probably far from his thinking. And Jesus here introduces the concept that somebody who's been pardoned might love the person who forgives him, because it's given him a new lease. It's taken away a great burden. It's put an end to the sins of the past that made for the debt. Tell me, therefore, Simon, which of them will love him most? I'm not sure if this is a disgruntled reply. I can't quite make it out from the Greek. I think it might be as disgruntled as it appears in the English. Simon answered and said, I suppose. Stupid question. See? It might not quite be that. It might just be no more than I think. But I think that he's saying, what a ridiculous question. I don't agree with it at all. Don't expect any of them would love him. I suppose what you're after. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said, thou hast rightly judged. Now, this conversation is full of emotion. If Simon was saying, what a ridiculous question, don't agree with any of it, but I suppose the answer you're after is, I suppose, he to whom he forgave most. In which case, Jesus' reply, very clever, very clever. You've got the right answer, Simon. You're a very bright boy. If there was the irony on the one side, then there was the irony on the other. But even if you read it straight, tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom you forgave most. And Jesus answers, that's the right answer. Even at the simplest interpretation. And now here comes the application. Now here comes when Simon, who never got saved on this story, gets pricked. He turns to the woman. Jesus looks at the woman while speaking to Simon. Now that's a put down, if anything, isn't it? He turns to the woman, but he's speaking to Simon. The woman has been hurt. The woman has poured out her emotion. The woman has made herself vulnerable. The woman has loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon has equally indicated that he thought the whole thing was unprofessional, inappropriate, immoral, and the rest of it. That Jesus should be identified with such a sinner. So Jesus is going to make her feel comfortable. She doesn't know where the story's going. But he's making her feel comfortable. He turns to the woman. Jesus deals with sinners very, very kindly. He especially deals with sinners kindly in the presence of those who would really give them a difficult time for the things they've done wrong. Simon, did you see this woman? Now here is where we see that Simon deliberately snubbed Jesus, because you know as well as I do from Bible stories that when somebody went to a meal, three things happened. They were met at the door by the lowest servant who washed their feet. And then they were welcomed by the host with the formal kiss. It was only a formal kiss. One, two, three, probably that kiss. One on each cheek and then a third one. And then there would be the anointing of the hair with oil. That was always done. It was taken for granted that it was done. Now, I don't know who noticed other than Jesus that this wasn't done. I don't know if it was something that happened at the door and nobody else would have noticed, or whether he made a great show towards the guests of his own standing that he was going to make a fool of Jesus, and he did it in this way. He may have been subtle, he may not have been so subtle, but it wasn't lost on the Lord Jesus, and none of our sins are lost on the Lord Jesus. But here was a sin personally against Christ, and Jesus turns this brilliantly to the defense of the sinner. When Satan says, you can't have so-and-so in heaven because he's done this, she's done that, you can't have him, he's a wicked sort of person, he's that sort of person, then Jesus turns the argument gently. Do you see this woman, Simon? When I came to your house, you didn't provide the water for my feet. She has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Implication? Which do you think I value more? Your cold, calculating, callous treatment, or her extravagant expression of love? Which do you think I appreciate more? Answer's already been given. The one who's been forgiven most will love most. You didn't greet me with a kiss. However formal. However, it carried nothing except politeness. You did not greet me with the mandatory kiss. This woman, almost from the moment I came in, did not cease to kiss my feet. She had real love. You couldn't even be formally polite. Which do you think I prefer? Who's going to be forgiven? My head with oil. You didn't anoint. You got plenty in the house. It wasn't you couldn't afford to. But you didn't do it. It wasn't just that you neglected, it was cool and calculated. But this woman, she's a sinner, you say. She's wicked, you say. She lives in the city, you say. And everybody knows how bad she was. Well, she's not as bad as you in this respect. Because she anointed my feet with oil. With the ointment. And Jesus personally, very personally, applies this whole thing to Simon. Simon, the one who was superior. Simon, the one who didn't think he sinned at all. Or his sins weren't worth mentioning. Or God wouldn't take them into consideration at all. Jesus deals gently. He doesn't say, agree with him. But he doesn't say he's a wicked sinner. He does compare her favorably with the woman. In terms of how bad she'd been. How obvious her sins. But at the same time, he does apply to his heart how wickedly he'd acted towards God's only begotten Son, and how God would look at her. And now, interestingly, at this stage, he does not address the woman. I say unto thee, that's Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Now, the woman would have been delighted to hear that, but she's actually not personally being addressed at this moment. Her forgiveness is about to come, and she's hearing that it's like an exam result. You hear from others that you're passed, but you actually want to go and see it for yourself. Here she hears that Jesus is pardoning her, but he hasn't actually done it yet. I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Because she loved much. Now, they weren't forgiven because she loved. But she showed love because she could see in me that I was the one who had authority on earth to forgive sins. She could see kindness. She could see love. She could see God's authority. She could see that I was the Son of God. And what she didn't understand, she instinctively had taken on board. And that's why she expressed her love. She did it in advance of receiving any specific assurance that she was saved. But it was an evidence of how much she appreciated meeting such a Saviour. her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Sure you've noticed. Those who only have hardness and bitterness in their lives, those who are never dealt with kindly, they're not the sort of people who show a great deal of love or affection. They deal carelessly with others. They're as hard with them as they've been dealt with themselves. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. You think sometimes in church that some of the harder people who ought to be able to put into practice the depth of the pardon that they have received from God and show it to others don't do it, and you therefore have to ask yourself whether they really have been pardoned. To whom little is forgiven. He's being very generous to Simon. Simon wasn't aware that he needed any sort of forgiveness. But even if just a little bit of forgiveness, he wouldn't love very much. It wouldn't mean very much. But when you have forgiven, when you've been a sinner and it's bitten at your conscience and it's ruined your life and it's made you isolated and other people hate you and your reputation has gone, and then you are released and pardoned and forgiven, oh, how you love Jesus. But if you're not aware that you really need much forgiveness, or you don't think you need as much as anybody else, you don't love the Lord Jesus very much either. And he turned to the woman and he said, thy sins are forgiven. And if God says your sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. If the Holy Spirit takes these words of Jesus today, for his word never returns to him void, and makes you understand that the words that were spoken to this woman are spoken to you, thy sins are forgiven, then they are forgiven. Jesus knows the heart, and he died and yielded up his life and shed his precious blood that sins might be atoned for. Your sins, they've offended God. Those sins of yours have hurt other people. Jesus can't just say, you're forgiven. God is holy. He hated those sins. But he visited the punishment of those sins on Jesus on Calvary. And therefore Jesus has the authority to say, your sins are forgiven. And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. And there you have it. That was what brought the woman to Jesus in the first place. That faith of which I spoke at the beginning. She saw in him. She wasn't yet forgiven. She didn't know as a fact that he would forgive, but something about him cried out to her that as much as he'd been kind to others in healing them, in raising the dead, so he would be to her. And faith, thy faith has saved thee. You look at all the things that Jesus did for others. You read the promises of Scripture. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And something must cry out in you, that's what I want. That's what I need. This is the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, to whom I must come. And she came. It was as well. He might never have gone back there again for all we know. If she hadn't come then, she might never have come at all. So Jesus finishes off, having said, thy sins are forgiven. He then says, beyond that, it was your faith. Your faith hath saved thee. It was that that brought you to me. It was that that enabled you to come. It saved you. Go in peace. Don't worry about all the others. Don't worry about your past. Just love me. Serve me. Be a faithful disciple of me, even if it is from a distance. But go and have peace in your heart, peace in your conscience, and a new beginning, and know that it has all come from the Saviour, the friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.